I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 as we continue in our series in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. We'll be focusing on verse 31 and following today. I believe it was R.C. Sproul, recently deceased teacher in our denomination, who's well known across the evangelical world, who said that he felt one of the major problems with young people as he was beginning to see them trained in his Bible college that he had begun and training in seminary, was that they had lost the sense of logic. They weren't able to follow argument. They weren't able to see one step goes to the next step and to the other. And he began in his Bible college, Reformation Bible College, to have a class in logic. Now, I'm not sure whether you've ever taken a class in logic. It's no easy class. But it is an extremely important thing to be taught, even as a young child, to learn in a logical fashion, to know what is excluded when you said something negative, and what's included, what's right, what's wrong. Because I tell you, Paul uses it all the time. He uses techniques of logic. Paul uses techniques of argument, of which he was trained in. He was committed to be a plain preacher, somebody who did not go round about the bush to say anything, but he uses techniques of logic and persuasion so often, particularly in the book of Romans, that we cannot miss it, and we cannot miss the power of it. In this part of the book of Romans, he comes to the crescendo, the end of the argument of chapter 8. Chapter 8, as you'll remember, is Paul teaching us how to live the spiritual life. You see, the people that he was writing to could have fallen into one of the typical ways of seeing the Christian life as, well, I'll just do good and do better, and if I do good, God will like me more. Or if I'll go to church and I'll appreciate what the church says, I'll go through the church rituals, God will like me more. Or if I say that I believe what the church believes, God will like me more. And if I do good things will happen to me. I'll get to go to heaven based on my good things. There are people in Christian churches that believe that. As we come to Romans 8, he says that's not the way to live. He set that up in chapter 5 and chapter 7. And in chapter 8, he said this is the way we live as Christians. He started out by saying there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And he asserts in the first four verses of Romans 8 that we are free from condemnation because of the free grace of Christ. We are free from the power of sin because of Christ. We are free to engage with the third person of the Trinity, even the Holy Spirit daily, who lives in us. And then in verse 5 and following, he starts ticking off all the things the Holy Spirit does for us. And we can't preach those sermons again, but the Holy Spirit does so much for us, and it is the difference. It's not just do good and God will like you. It is walking with the Holy Spirit. As he gives us the power to kill sin, as he introduces us to the adoption of sons, as the Holy Spirit leads us daily, the Holy Spirit's process is powerful, and every Christian needs to know about it. As he was talking about the Holy Spirit, he comes to the end of it, and he says, the Spirit particularly helps you as you suffer, because you'll suffer. And I can imagine the Romans saying, whoa, 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 whoa. God likes me, and I still suffer? Doesn't bad things happening to me mean that I've done something wrong and need to fix it? That's the common understanding in Rome. That's probably the common understanding among people out there. If you do good, then good will happen to you. And when things happen bad, that must mean something must be wrong in the spiritual world. Well, Paul explodes that in verse 28. He says, no, God has something good at the end of even what seems to be bad. And in verse 29 and 30, we talked about how he says that God's purposes are working through making you into a glorified person. That even when trial and suffering comes, this is part of growth. Well, that's all new to the Romans, since it's new to your typical audience. And what I would imagine goes through the mind of the Romans is what goes through your mind as well. When things go wrong, you wonder, you'd say, what's wrong? What have I done? How can things be wrong if I'm walking with Jesus? Why am I undergoing this suffering? Why am I undergoing this trial? Why am I undergoing temptation? How can I be being persecuted? Does God not like me? Do I not have God's approval? Well, Paul is summing up all of what he said in chapter 8. And he is essentially telling us in chapter 8 how to live. And he's finishing with five questions. Rhetorical questions, you might say, though he answers a few. And these five questions answer the age-old problem. If God loves me, then how come things are going wrong? If God loves me, then how come I've got so much opposition? If God loves me, how come I'm getting persecuted? If God loves me, how come life has become somewhat more difficult because I'm a Christian? He answers it with this rhetorical, logical flash, with a crescendo, a great and powerful passage that if you're a believer in Christ, you know this passage. This might be your life section. We cannot pass it without answering the questions that Paul calls upon us to answer. Logically speaking, he's going to say, well, answer these questions, and if you can answer them, then you know what the doctrine of the Christian life in the midst of suffering and trial is really about. Hear God's word. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one that died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's give five answers to these questions. Of course, the first question starts out, what shall we say to these things? That's Paul's favorite phrase before he makes a conclusion. He uses it in chapter 5. He uses it in chapter 6. It's not one of the five big questions. He's saying, now, let's sum up. Let's talk about this issue of suffering. And his first answer is this. God's approval outweighs all opposition. That's the first thing I want to tell you. God's approval outweighs all opposition. Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now this takes some logic, working from the greater to the lesser. If God is on your side, who are these people who think they are against you? Now he uses the word who in four of the five questions. Who? And the implication is always that Satan is part of the who. Tempting, deceiving, accusing. Trial can be part of the who. Persecution can be part of the who. Sickness can be part of the who. If God is for us, though, who can be against us? Well, if he just said, who can be against us, we can line up and give a list, can't we? We know lots of people who can be against us. But the rhetoric here and the logic is powerful. If God is for us, then who cares who's against us? When I was in the second grade, I was being picked on by the fourth graders. Do we have any second graders here who were ever picked on by fourth graders? Do we have any fourth graders here who ever picked on second graders? What the fourth graders who picked on me did not know is that my brother was a sixth grader. And though my brother and I did not get along particularly well, there was one thing my brother would not tolerate, and that was his little brother getting picked on. And so I remember walking home from school one day, and the fourth grader was picking on me. I was getting a little upset about it, and suddenly, like a flash, a little curly-haired, brown-haired guy came across, and the fourth grader disappeared. I could say it. If my sixth grader is for me, who's the fourth grader? If God is for us, who's against us? And notice he says God, implying the Father here. Father, the Creator, the one who is the God of providence, the God of election. And the logic basically says, if this God is on your side, who can whip him? Sinclair Ferguson talks about the darts in one of his books, the darts of Satan. And one of the Satan's main darts is, when you're going through tough times, God must be against you. That's what he wants to convince us of. If you're going through tough times, God must be against you. If the majority of the people think you're wrong, God must be against you. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man in the Reformation, the brilliant linguist of the Reformation, was a man whose favorite verse, I am told, is sitting right here in verse 31. When Melanchthon was in the middle of trial, he was a little bit less of a cantankerous man than Luther. Luther was, you might say, fire, and Melanchthon was ice. And when he was in the middle of trial, this verse supported him. It hangs on his study wall. Some of you have visited that study wall in Wittenberg. It's still hanging on that wall. The story is told by one commentator, and I'll read it for you here. When Melanchthon sensed he was dying, he asked to be placed on a traveling bed in his study because that's where he was happiest. The pastor came in and read Romans 8:31. Melanchthon exclaimed, "Read those words again." The pastor said, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Melanchthon murmured in kind of ecstasy, "That's it. That's it." You see, that text had always been the greatest comfort for him. In the darkest hours of his life, when destruction was threatened, he kept saying again and again and again, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Pressure, persecution, suffering, disease, death. God is for us. Who could be against us? The second thing that is the second answer here is that God's generosity outweighs your need. God's generosity outweighs your need. Look at the second question he asked in verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You see, let's go from the greater to the lesser again. How will God not give you what you need to get you to where we have already mentioned before? All things, the all things of Romans 8:28, the all things of Romans 8:30 and 29, the all things of perseverance, of glorification, of change, of the spiritual life, the Holy Spirit Himself. How will He not give you this if He already gave you His only beloved Son, His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? If He gave you Jesus, how will He not give you the ability to persevere in the midst of trial? How will He not give you what you need? How do I know that God is going to get me to heaven, in other words? Because if God did the hardest thing, giving His own Son so that His wrath might be poured out upon the back of His own Son, if He did the hardest thing, how can He not do the easier thing? And that's get you through what you're going through now. That's dealing with the trials that you're going through. And that's getting you to the very end of your life holding on to Jesus. We can't forget this wonderful phrase in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son. I'm taken up with that phraseology. He didn't spare Him. He spared you. He didn't spare Jesus. He spared you. If you have Christ, and you know what Christ's purpose it is, don't pass this too quickly. He did not spare His own Son to you. Do you love your sons? Do you love your daughters? I was always a little bit taken aback by fathers who favored their children. You know, I never did sense that in my own father, that he favored me above others. You know, like the coach who played his own son, even though his son couldn't chew gum and walk at the same time. He was always first and he was getting all the awards. I never did quite figure that out until I had children. When you have your children, you think, oh my. Oh my. If somebody would come to me and say, I want you to give me your child so that I might kill him, so that I could live. Somebody would die right there, but it wouldn't be my son. But God did not spare His own Son for you. The third answer is this. God's verdict outweighs all charges. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, who does bring a charge against you from time to time? Who makes you feel as though you're not good enough? Oh, maybe your spouse. Well, we'll just take care of that sometime, won't we? It's probably the one that's in your ear. It is Satan who tells you you're not good enough. You've not lived well enough. And of course, it's mostly true. He's using facts. But when he starts telling you that you're not good enough ever to be near a holy God, he negates the work of Jesus Christ, of course. And he negates the declaration of God. I love that word used in so many theological books. The declaration of God that you can go free, being justified by faith by the work of Jesus Christ. Who charges you? Satan, the accuser. Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan accuses you day and night. He's a deceiver. He's a tempter. But he loves to accuse you. You're not good enough. God doesn't care for you. He's hung you up. I heard one of my members in church say one time, because of my sin, He's hung me up on a hook and He won't use me anymore. Because I'm just not good enough. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Others will tell me I'm not good enough. My own conscience will tell me I'm not good enough. Every sermon I preach, everything that I ever do, I keep hearing the phraseology in my mind. You didn't do well enough. You didn't preach well enough. You weren't a dad good enough. You weren't a good enough husband. You're not a good enough pastor. You're not a good enough doctor, lawyer, architect. You're not a good enough salesman. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. There is room for conviction in our lives. There's room for learning how to overcome your mistakes and work back toward what God has called you to be. There is room for pleasing your Father in heaven. But you've got to realize, God is the one who justifies. And if He has declared you by your faith in Him to be justified, then you are justified. I love this quote of Spurgeon. Many years ago I read this for you, but let me read it for you again. Christ did not love you for your good works. They were not the cause of His beginning to love you. So He does not love you for your good works now. They are not the cause of His continuing to love you. He loves you because He loves you. He loves you because He loves you. This is the gospel. This is the free grace of Jesus Christ. Ferguson's darts from Satan, he includes the dart that says, look at your sins. Look at your sins. Do you have one of those sensitive consciences that once in a while you remember something you did 10 years ago and you just stew feeling bad about it? Maybe it's something you've even said this morning, something you've done when we went into our time of confession. You weren't, you know, some of you, you're just not able to think of any sins. I worry about you, by the way. But some of you can't stop thinking about your sins, and I worry about you too. Because you need to hear Paul's logic. It is God who justifies. Martin Luther says, our help is, in Latin, extra nos. It is from the outside. It isn't because you feel good. It isn't because you feel like you've had a wonderful, inspirational time at worship. It is because you believe in something that happened outside of you. The work of Christ credited to you. It's faith. Indeed, it's God who's justified. Gotta hold on to it when the charges come. The fourth great answer you need to hear is this. God's satisfaction outweighs all condemnation. Here's the fourth question in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Well, it's the same culprits at charge, isn't it? It's Satan again. Who condemns? Who pronounces me unfit for heaven? Who says I don't deserve forgiveness? Who is it that tells me that I've been wrong? Who tells me that I will never succeed at the throne of heaven? If there is that metaphorical thing that's out there, which I don't think is there, but we often talk about it. When we get to the pearly gates and St. Peter says, why should I let you into my heaven? Somebody in your ear, might even be you. No. This one's condemned. This one's got a mind problem. He thinks about things. Oh, you don't know what he thinks about. Oh, this one has a lust. This one is greedy. This one can't get over his own self. Who does it? Who is to condemn? But notice the answer this time. And some people, when they look at this answer, they're not sure what that means. But look at the answer once again in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one that died. What is he saying? Christ's merits outweighs your sin. You see, when you think of all the sins that you've sinned, I agree, they're nasty. I don't want to know about them all. And you don't want to know about mine. Each one can violate any possibility of you being in the very presence of the holiness of God. And yet, the merits of Christ outweigh your sin. And if you needed anything else, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Look further in verse 34. More than that, he was raised. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is, as it were, the receipt of your justification. We know that God accepted him as the perfect sacrifice for my sin because he was raised from the dead. And if he was raised from the dead, that is the receipt. That is the acceptance. That is the reality of our forgiveness. And it goes on and says, who's at the right hand of God? Who's interceding for us? You know the old hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Forgive. In one of those verses, I don't have it in front of me. Forgive, O Lord, forgive, he cries. Forgive, O Lord, forgive, he cries. That's the words of Jesus. Let him come based on my work. Let him come. What sin have you done that could outweigh the death of Jesus Christ? Another one of my heroes, I have some of his books in my library, David Dixon. In the 1662, when he was at his deathbed, a friend came and asked him what he was thinking. And Dixon said this, I've taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I've cast them together in a heap before the Lord, and have fled them both to Jesus Christ, and in Him I have sweet peace. I've cast them together in a heap before the Lord, and have fled from both to the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear what he's saying, don't you? Dixon is saying, I've got all my bad stuff that I've done that makes me feel as though I am not qualified for heaven, and I've dropped them at the cross. But he says also, I've taken all my good things that might make me think that I'm qualified for heaven, and I've dumped those at the cross too. And I just run to Jesus. I've just gone to Jesus. You see, God has pronounced Himself satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. And the condemnation that you as a believer in Christ, you who cling to Jesus, you who hold on to Him and weep at the thought that you cannot obey Him better. God is satisfied with Jesus, so you will go to heaven. The last question comes in verse 35. And the fifth thing I'd like to tell you, the fifth answer is this: God's love outweighs all calamity. In verse 35 it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this question comes to a people who are being persecuted. It comes to a people who have gone through trial and tribulation. Persecution is not very heavy here, though I remember in high school and in college being treated as an outsider because I was a Christian. And I think that still goes on in our community. But persecution, maybe like what they might have been feeling, I doubt it. Maybe the larger percentage of the people who were in the Church of Rome would die at the hands of the Roman emperor, like Paul would later on. But Paul is saying all calamity, all tribulation, all persecution, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, then he starts going a little rhetorical on us. You know, those of you who don't like kids, if you don't like English class, you don't like to write compositions, you know, there's a certain way in which words move you. And I wish that when I was your age, I'd have paid a whole lot more attention to those things. I wish I had better grammar. I wish I could write powerfully. But listen to the power of the Apostle Paul. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? These are things that were happening to them. These were the enemies they had. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Seven in the Hebrew, seven enemies. Seven in the Hebrew said, this is a bunch. This is a lot. This is the perfect number, a full number of enemies. In verse 36, he makes sure that they realize that persecution is part of the package. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he says it in verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We not only can endure these things, we can rise above them. We can beat them. We can go above them because of the love of Jesus Christ. More than conquerors is a Greek word. Kids, I'm going to teach you a Greek word today. A Greek word that I don't think that you'll forget, because you probably have a pair of shoes in your closet that sounds like this Greek word. When he says we're more than conquerors, the Greek word is hyper Nike. We are hyper Nike. Now, I don't know whether you like Nikes or not. I'm kind of an Adidas man myself. But I don't mind being hyper Nike. Hyper Nike. Takes three English words to say it. More than conquerors. We can not only endure it, We can live through it. And then comes the beauty of His words in verse 38. I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, present nor the things to come, powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This hyperbole. He can't find enough ways to tell you that the love of Christ holds on to you through everything. And He says things that are real. Death, nor life, angels, nor rulers. That is the spiritual forces out there. What happens present, nor things to come, nor powers, height, nor depth. Either there or on the world. Height, nor depth. Height, nor depth. He's pulling stuff out of His hat now, isn't He? Why? Because He's trying to convince you. He's trying to convince you that you cannot overstate God's gripping love on you. Do you know I've met some people who seem to be fine Christians who believe that every time you sin, God kicks you out of the house? And then when you do something to make up for that, He lets you back in? Then He kicks you back out? Lets you back in? You can lose your salvation? And get it back. And lose it again. And get it back. Is that what Romans 8 sounds like to you? Is that the grandeur of these words? O love that will not let me go. You used to hear that at weddings. It's not really a wedding song. It's a Jesus song. His love won't let you go. One of Ferguson's darts, he says, that the Satan uses is that you'll never make it. You'll never make it. And he'll use another dart saying, and all this stuff that's happened to you, it just tells you that God doesn't love you. You've been watching TV. You think that if you like God, you'll have your best life now. No. If you love God, then you will walk through the valley of the shadow of death and you will fear no evil. Because He loves you. Chrysostom, the great preacher in the 4th century, was brought before the Roman emperor and they threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. This is what Chrysostom said. You can't banish me, for this world is my Father's house. The emperor says, but I'll kill you. Chrysostom said, no, you can't. For my life is hid with Christ in God. The emperor said, I'll take away your treasures. Chrysostom said, no, but you can't. For my treasure's in heaven and my heart is there. The emperor said, but I'll drive you away from man and you shall have no friend left. Chrysostom said, no, you can't do that. For I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you. There's nothing that you can do to hurt me. Teenagers, God plus you is a majority. If God is for you, nobody can be against you. Those of you who are in business and being placed in a position where you're going to do something either illegal or immoral, God plus you is a majority. If God is for you, who can be against you? There was a family that led me to Christ when I was a teenager. And the woman in the family, her name is Ann Ashmus. When I'd first become a Christian, we all had to have our special verses. You know, when they told us, well, you come here, you got to have a special verse. So I'm looking for special verses, you know. Got to find a special verse. And so we said, Ann, what's your special verse? And Ann Ashmus, this was at a retreat, remember it like it was yesterday. Spindly, skinny lady, let me tell you, stepped out. And with a jaw set, said, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Humans can have this. You can have this. If you're not a Christian today, I offer this. I offer Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. Tell Him you've been wrong. Tell Him that you need Him. Tell Him that you want heaven when you die. Tell Him that you'll follow Him. Tell Him that you want Him to be for you. Today, that can happen. Today, ask Him to save you. But Christians, and most of you are, remember Luther's Latin phrase, extra nos. It's on the outside. Some of you are not feeling as though God is watching you. You're not glowing as a Christian. You're not successful in your spiritual life this week. I want you to have faith to believe this passage, to grab assurance, to rest in His work for you, and to believe that God's love, once it attaches to you, will never let you go. I've talked a lot about history people today. I have one more. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, said this: "I remember that I was sitting in a neighbor's home and was very sad. Then suddenly the word came to me, 'What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?'" Bunyan, with incredible understatement, said, "That was a big help." Will it be a big help to you this week? Will it be a big help to your soul? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for the grace that You give. Our salvation's unearned, unworked for, and You hold on to us. Father, we've doubted Your love because of the struggles we've been in. Some of us have been sick. Some of us have had relationship problems. Some of us have struggled in our finances, in our job, and we have wondered whether You're even out there. Help us to remember that suffering is often part of this world, but that You have a purpose, and You are changing us. And You will never leave us. God our Father, grill that into our hearts this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.